Amen. You can be seated. Anytime the routine is disrupted, I become confused and disoriented. And the routine was disrupted this morning because Mike Hicks is off on vacation, and he usually opens up Mount Calvary. And so I went down and unlocked all the doors, turned on the air conditioners, and then walked out without my Bible. So I'm reading out of a, well, okay, yes. I would like to take a look at the Cadillac. This is Autumn's Bible. It was given to her by the church for her graduation last month. So if you would, turn with me. Gosh, what's all this stuff in the back? Boy, this is awesome. I didn't want it back. Turn to Revelation chapter 1. And let us worship God by giving careful and close attention to the inspired and errant and infallible Word of God. Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. The hairs on his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. And from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. We ask, O Lord, that you would bless the reading of your word. You promised you would in this particular passage. And we ask also that you'd bless those who hear it. And may what's been prepared be transformed into something, an exposition which is edifying to your people and glorifying to Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we, from some perspectives, live in what some would say fairly disheartening times, don't we? The downward spiral of it's almost like Romans 1 all over again, of God giving a nation over to worship of creatures rather than the Creator. And you can turn on the news and find any number of things or reasons to be discouraged. And it's not just here. You look at Afghanistan, where it's thought now that there are zero Christian churches left. North Korea, it's still very hard to be a Christian. I just read the other day about some American who's in jail, suspected of bringing in Christian literature, an American Korean. It seems like the world's gone mad. Our leaders are calling evil good and good evil. Some people are fearful. And, it's not a bad thing to be fearful as long as you keep it in perspective and understand what the times are like. And, of course, once you admit your fear, what does Jesus do? He says, fear not. And I think that's the message of Revelation. We're beginning today a study on the book of Revelation. And I believe that's what Revelation addresses. Some look at it as a way to know the future. Even the disciples wanted to know the future. Teacher, when will these things happen? What will be the sign that they're about to take place in Luke 21? And then in Acts 1, when Jesus is about to be taken up into heaven, they say, okay, look, Jesus, now is the time when you're going to start your kingdom and introduce and restore the kingdom to Israel. And where do most Christians go when they say, well, I want to know about the future? They go to Revelation. But I contend that Revelation, while it talks about future events and from the perspective of the first century, that is concerned mainly with how we're to live in this fallen world and less with the details about future events. Now, it's a very difficult book. John Calvin is famously quoted as saying that he didn't write a commentary on Revelation because he didn't think he understood it well enough to comment on it. But fools rush in where angels fear to tread, right? And I was backed into teaching a Sunday school class on Revelation several years ago at Mount Calvary because they had that adult Sunday school class going back 20, 25 years had gone all the way through the whole Bible. And they came to Revelation, and neither Tommy nor Ron was willing to teach it. And so Phil... And I did it, and it was a very profitable and a good time, really good. And as we finished several series recently and looking around for something else to go to in the scriptures in our exposition, thought this really does speak to us living in the 21st century, and we ought to hear the message and keep it always before us. I don't know if you've noticed, but since I taught that Sunday school class and then the ladies' Bible study on it too, Revelation has crept into my preaching with a lot more sermon illustrations just because it's got a lot to say to the church today. But you still should beware of those who say they understand it all. Because if they say that, they probably lie about other things too. Every scheme that I've ever run across in terms of a framework for looking at the book of Revelation has weaknesses. And you'll be able to see places where you can throw a monkey wrench into the works and gum everything up. And I just won't say, well, I just can't quite figure put this jigsaw piece in the puzzle. You have permission to disagree. The approach that I take to Revelation is different from most of what you may have heard. All the popular books. Left Behind, right? And Late Great Planet Earth and all those things that were written. And people have taken, opportunists, not necessarily that they're being opportunists, but they seize the day when, I remember back in the 80s or the 70s, there was an oil crisis and people saying, aha, this is it. This fits into our understanding of Revelation. Well, then it didn't pan out that way. Then in the early 90s, when we had the first Gulf War, aha, this is it. This is Armageddon. Well, it didn't pan out that way, did it? At any rate, what I'm trying to say is that you have permission to disagree. Always be a good Berean. See what he's saying really fit with the scriptures. and we can discuss it, and iron will sharpen iron. But nevertheless, even though it's a difficult book, there's a blessing explicitly promised here. Verse 3, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Revelation is the glory of the risen Christ. It is visions of heavenly worship. It is warnings of trials. It is description of judgment. And it is promises of preservation and protection for the church, even in the midst of intense persecution. He doesn't promise the church will be delivered out of persecution. He promises the church will be delivered through persecution. But anyway, as we proceed through this, just remember that always in the scriptures, the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. We're looking, trying to get the big picture. If we go through verse by verse, we will spend probably until Jesus returns trying to... I'm not making a prediction about when he's coming. Okay, but look for the big picture. It's a tapestry. Look for the grand themes. And grand themes in Revelation are the supremacy of Christ, absolute supremacy of Christ. A war between good and evil, between God and Satan, which is the most foolhardy enterprise ever undertaken by any creature in the history of the universe. Yet it exists. The war between Christ and Satan, between the church of Satan against the church, that's part of what's being described here. The counterfeits of Satan as he seeks to lead people away with substitutes for Jesus. And then the graphic descriptions of the judgments that come upon the unrighteous are part of this as well. But ultimately what it all comes down to is victory. Victory for Christ. And the message here is that Christ Jesus knows what the church faces and is going to face in this present age. And the exhortation from him is for us to stand fast, to endure, to be confident in final victory. The awesome descriptions of the fearful judgment to come ought to be an impetus to us in our evangelism. When we read about people crying out for mountains to fall on them because they can't face the great and terrible day of the Lord and of God and the Lamb, and their day of their wrath has come, we ought to have pity for those people that are lost and who could be saved if they would only come to Christ. Now, as we approach the book of Revelation, there are presuppositions that we bring to the table when we look at any scripture, and these presuppositions are the same as when we look at any book of the Bible or any portion of scripture. Number one is that it is what? The Word of God. This book, Revelation, is the Word of God, just as much as the Gospel of Matthew or the book of Romans or Numbers or Leviticus or Deuteronomy or any of the others. It's got the same attributes. It's inspired by God. It is inerrant. That means everything in there is exactly what God wants to be there, and it's the truth. There is it is infallible, will not fail to bring forth what God wants it to bring forth. And the word is a blessing for God's people. It's meant to be. It was meant to be a blessing to those seven churches to whom it's addressed and to their posterity all the way down to us. It's not, that's one of the keys, I think, in understanding this. It's a blessing to God's people in every age. It's not a mere description of the far distant future written in the first century. So how do we begin? Well, first, the context of the book itself, the historical context. It was written by John the Apostle, while he was he tells us right here in the first paragraph that he's been exiled to the island of Patmos, which is a little island that's identifiable today, off the western coast of modern-day Turkey. Turkey in those days was called the province of Asia in the Roman Empire. And why was he exiled? For preaching and testifying to the gospel of Christ. When did he write this? There's two possibilities that are advanced. One is before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD by the Romans. And this, first thing that you think of when you think of Revelation is 666, right? Now, I can show you how 666 equals Bill Gates if you want me to. Anybody who's ever used Windows knows it's true. But it's thought that, that there's a way to look at the numbers and so forth, that 666 works out to be Neron Caesar, all right, time of Nero, which is right before 70 A.D. There's also a textual variant. You know, there's an odd text that has, instead of 666, it's 616. And that worked out to be Nero Caesar. Oh, that must mean there's got to be some correlation there. Perhaps. But I think the case can be made much stronger that the this was written by John in the late 90s, when he's a very old man. And anyway, I just think that, that makes better sense. But the who's the letter addressed to tells us in the first second paragraph, chapter 1, verse 4, John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne. So it's addressed to these seven churches, so they're the ones that are getting the message about threats of persecution and description of persecution. Some of these churches, as we read chapter 2 and 3, are enduring intense suffering already for the sake of Christ. And if this is in 90 A.D., there has been sporadic persecution already of Christians throughout the Roman Empire. So it's a present danger, but it's also a coming danger, because there's lots of warnings about false teaching and so forth. The message of these seven churches is that Jesus knows where you are, he knows what you're doing, he knows your shortcomings, and he takes them to task for that. But he also promises rewards if they'll stand fast and endure to be confident in the final victory. Now, you can, how is the book structured? Well, one way is to look is that it's very obvious. I'm not sure it's that helpful in terms of understanding the book itself. But in verse 19, write therefore what you've seen, what is now and what will take place later. So what you've seen, that's seeing Jesus Christ among the vision of the lampstands. And what is now is the situation in the churches, chapters 2 and 3. And what will take place later will be chapters 4 through the end of the book, where he says, verse 4, chapter 4, verse 1, after this I looked, and then he goes into those other visions, where the angel tells him, come up here and I'll show you what must take place after this. So we have what you've seen now, what you've seen, what is now, present tense, and what will take place later. So past, present, and future, perhaps. A second way, and you'll just have to, I will develop my rationale for this as we proceed through the book, why I think this makes sense, is to look at this the Revelation as not as one continuous account of historical events unfolding in some distant future, but rather as seven individual visions, which John saw. Each one of these visions portrays events which take place between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And the reason, just briefly, a few hints on that, is because of the how many times can the world end? Chapter 7, you read about the sky being rolled up with a scroll and stars falling to earth and people crying out that the great day of God's judgment has come. But then you've got 14 more chapters. And there seem to be dividing lines where it says, then I saw, and then I saw, and then I saw. So it does seem to make sense and it holds water. So what we're looking at is the analogy. I don't know who thought of it. I think it was one of those professors at Westminster Seminary in California, that Revelation is like being in the production booth of NFL television studio, where they've got seven different cameras. They got one on the end zone. They got one on this 50-yard line, one on the other side of the field on 50-yard line. They've got a couple cameras on people's helmets. The producer is seeing all these things all at once. Sees the events from this perspective, the events from this perspective. And so what we then are presented with in the book here is the tape from one perspective, and then they rewind it and show us a tape from another perspective. And so it's all the same events, but seen from a different perspective. And I don't have any really fancy diagrams to show that, but I do have something which I'll share with you in the coming weeks. Okay, so that's really, that approach is known as progressive parallelism. Nothing original here with me. So how do you interpret it? How do you interpret the Bible in general? Well, you always want to look at the grammatical structure of the sentences. What do the sentences say? What do the words mean, and so forth? And then you look at the historical context in which they were written. That works for Matthew, it works for John, it works for Romans, it works for Revelation as well. Historical context is John, Patmos, late first century, Roman Empire beginning to take notice of the Christians in a negative way, and pressure from other forces against the Church of Christ and from other directions as well. How do you interpret the sentences? Well, there's really two approaches if we're taking it as the Word of God, which we are. One is what some would call the literal approach, and others would call a literal figurative approach. Now, those that take the literal approach really are kind of preempting a good word, saying that we take it as it's written, and without any kind of imagery or anything. But they can't do that consistently. We take a much more realistic approach, I think, saying that the literal approach is appealing on the face of it, but has difficulties because Scripture, much of Scripture, has to be taken figuratively. When Jesus held up a piece of bread the night he's betrayed and says, "This is my body," do you interpret that literally as that's he's just pulled off a piece of his flesh and said, "This is my body"? Of course not. We understand that to be figurative language. In chapter chapter 4, we read about the seven spirits of God. But right here in chapter 1, we read about the seven spirits of God as well. What is that all about? Are there seven Holy Spirits? No. Or Jesus' voice here in chapter 1, a voice like a trumpet. Can you discern words in a trumpet? You've heard bands, high school bands. That doesn't sound like a voice, does it? No, it's intended. It's the imagery of being loud and shocking and stunning. The sky being rolled up like a scroll. What does that mean? Or a sea of glass. All these things are figurative language which describe what the man is seeing. They're true. They have a correspondence to some real phenomenon, but they are use of figurative language. Now you have to be careful when you start saying, okay, we can understand these things figuratively. We have to be cautious because sometimes people can go crazy, bringing in allegories and so forth, and saying, well, this obviously refers to such and such and so, when there's no evidence in the text to sustain their theory there. So, understanding Scripture figuratively is not a license to imagine. And the key to doing it right is to understand that Scripture interprets Scripture. The best interpreter of Scripture is other Scriptures. We look for other places where the same images are used. Now, this is not abusing the text, although sometimes we're accused of abusing the text. But rather, we're doing just what the apostles and the New Testament writers did themselves. You can find examples, clear examples of this in the Scriptures. Take, for example, James in Acts chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council, the first general assembly of the church, where they were discussing the issue of Gentiles and Gentiles. Well, there was a party in the church that said the Gentiles, they've got to be made to follow all the laws of Moses. They've got to be circumcised. They've got to follow the dietary regulations. And Paul is saying, no, they don't. You know, so there's an argument here between them. So they bring it to the council and they discuss it. Well, James, who was kind of the leader of the Jewish party in Jerusalem, James the Lord's brother, incidentally, he gets up and says that it's clear that we ought not to make the Gentiles follow the law of Moses specifically. And he said, what's going on here is clearly the fulfillment of a promise of that God made to rebuild David's tent. Rebuild David's tent. Well, if you've got a modern translation Bible, that'll have a footnote where it points you to Amos chapter 9. You can, okay, come back to Amos chapter 9, you'll find that the context there of Amos 9 is definitely Israel and the restoration of Israel. And yet here's James, the Jewish brother of Jesus, who's now a Christian and a believer and a leader in the church at Jerusalem, taking that prophecy in Amos and applying it to the church. Is he guilty of spiritualizing the text? Is he abusing the text? I don't think anybody would want to accuse him of that. So anyway, as we just have a few more minutes before we have to leave, let's take a look at the text just briefly. Oh man, I forgot that. Forgot something. I had it printed out with notes, annotated. Anyway, looking back at Revelation 1:1, and we see that we have, we'll just read it again to refresh our memories. Chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear, who keep what is written, for the time is near. Okay, John to the seven churches in Asia. Okay, so right off the bat, we see this progression of this message from God, and that would be God the Father, to Christ, to John, via an angel or angels, because we know there are more than one angel involved in this if you read the whole book. But there are events that are portrayed have an anchor in John's present day, because he is told to write given to Christ to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Okay, so it's connected to his day. Verse 3, write this because the time is near. So that gives us a clue, which we'll come back to later on, that everything that we read here has at least an anchor in the days, or close to the days, of John. Now, we've argued before that the last days, you know, the phrase the last days, pertains not to something that's still yet future to us. It's the days that began with Pentecost, when the Apostle Peter got up and said all these fantastic things, the tongues of flame and the speaking in tongues and so forth, are a fulfillment of prophecy which referred to in the last days, I will pour out my spirit on my sons and daughters and so forth. So the last days are the time from the first coming of Christ until the end. The salutation is to the seven churches in Asia. These are real churches. These are real congregations in real cities and real life situations. But why those seven only? I mean, there were more than seven churches in Asia. This is just seven cities that are in the extreme western Asia. What about the ones in the interior that Paul had planted 40 or 50 years before? What about the church in Rome? What about the churches in Greece? And why did each admonition, you'll see this when we get to chapters 2 and 3, end with this phrase, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In other words, the message for each church, for Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea and so forth, is while it's addressed to them, they've got their particular problems, it's applicable to all that hear. And the reason that he's doing it this way is because the book is for all churches in all times. And seven, again, this is just kind of something that just sort of a concept which just kind of exudes itself from Scripture. The number seven is a number of completeness. So, the Holy Spirit speaking through and Jesus speaking to John, say, I want you to write these letters to these seven churches. We're going to deal with those individual churches that have real problems in the real cities they live in, but they're going to be applicable to all of the churches throughout history. And I'm giving you seven because that is a symbol of the whole church. And that fits in with why he says, to him who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In other words, each one of you have heard it, and the message is for you as well. Okay? So this book is for the churches in all times. Like many of the writings, New Testament epistles and so forth, we have a greeting, then there's a benediction. And in verse 4, it's grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, him who is and who is to come and who was, that's clearly God the Father. Why? Because the other two have to be. Jesus Christ is named by name. The third would be the sevenfold Spirit. But again, what is the sevenfold Spirit? What is that all about? Are there seven Holy Spirits? Somebody should say no. There's one Holy Spirit. So why is he called in this book, which apparently, and if you've read it many times, you'll understand and see that it's full of this figurative and symbolic language. Why is the Holy Spirit referred to as the sevenfold Holy Spirit? Because seven is the number of perfection, right? And completeness, right? Of holiness. And so we have here then an affirmation of the doctrine of the Trinity. We have the Father, God the Father. We have the Holy Spirit. We have Jesus Christ. Just as you pass through, just in passing, an affirmation of the doctrine of the Trinity. But particular, I want you to look at, because I think this helps us see the beginning of the whole message of the whole book. Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now that language ought to just thrill us, that our Savior is called the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. But see, this is groundwork, laying groundwork for assurance and comfort. Because when you have in your heart and in your mind the assurance that Jesus Christ is faithful, and that he is the firstborn from the dead, and he is the ruler of the kings of the earth, you have assurance and comfort. Begins with God. God's eternal. The Spirit is holy. Christ is faithful, the faithful witness. Affirming that Christ is the faithful witness, what's that reminding us of? The fact that he is trustworthy. See, Jesus is about to reveal things to the churches here, which are going to be, some of them are descriptions and predictions of things which are unpleasant, but also things, promises of protection and promises of his ultimate victory. How important is it for us to be able to believe Jesus? Very, right? So it's an affirmation. Remember, anybody here wonder, God, do you really know what you're doing? I have. Yeah. Well, he's not haphazard. He's not working on Plan C or D or F subchapter 1. He's working on his one plan, and he will bring it to pass because he is faithful, he is trustworthy, he is truthful. But above all, that leaps out at the people who are undergoing persecution is going to be this fact that Jesus Christ is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Think back to Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and peoples plot in vain? Kings of the earth, take your stand, and rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one. And who gets caught in that crossfire? The church, right? Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. Is God worried about that? Is He concerned? Is He like, gee, I hope we can get our reinforcements, get all the angels marshaled in time? No, the psalm says, the one enthroned in heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Like I said, this endeavor of Satan to rebel against God is stupid. It can only be explained by the utter evil and hatred that Satan has for God and His people. But the description then, as the book unfolds and we read descriptions of fearful judgment, warnings of persecution, that kind of shakes us up a little bit, makes our hearts sink a little bit to me. I don't like the idea of going through persecution. I don't like the idea of my grandchildren going through persecution. But Christ is careful to make sure that He tells the people to whom this book is written, which is not just the seven churches, but us, that there are limits on how far the persecutors can go. I've measured the temple, He says, and this part is mine. There are limits. The sovereign Lord reigns. And that's going to be the message which we ought to get out of Revelation. There'll be much in there we don't understand, much in there that we may disagree on, and timing and so forth. The whole business of a thousand-year reign and all of that, not reign, but rule of Christ, the millennium, people call it. What's really important in all this is that the church belongs to Jesus. And though the church must endure patiently the persecution and the war that Satan unleashes against the people of God, we are confident that He will not allow Satan to overwhelm us and overrule us and defeat us, because He wins the ultimate victory. We get to chapter 19, and the vision is of armies gathered together to fight. There's no description of a battle. All of a sudden, the Holy One appears, and it's over. Jesus wins. That's what Revelation is all about. And so we can say with John, to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve His God and Father, to Him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Those are words of worship. Those are words of praise. Those are words of people that are assured that no matter what the world throws at us, we belong to Christ, and He wins. Let's pray. We ask, O Lord, that You would help us take this message to heart, that whatever tribulation we might personally endure, the church has suffered intensely over the past 2,000 years. And the message is for them and for us and for those who come after us, that that You love Your church. And while we may be called to hold certain positions, to fight what seem to be losing battles, we know that ultimately the victory is Yours. And give us great confidence and assurance so that we might patiently endure whatever we have to face. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.